I recommend now that you take into your hands one of the greatest treasures to be found anywhere in this world, the living Word of the Almighty God. Take up a Bible and turn with me for what is our ongoing study in the great Sermon on the Mount that encompasses Matthew chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7. We're still in chapter 5, coming toward the close of that first section of this great message from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ. Pressing on the upward way. Today, we're looking at the heart of the matter. So with your Bibles open to this portion of the Sermon on the Mount, we're going to be encompassing verses 17 all the way to verse 48. But I want you to look with me just now at only selected verses from that section. And I refer you to verses 17 through 20, and then moving quickly down to verse 48. Matthew 5, verses 17 through 20, and then note that we will move quickly to verse 48. And the reason I'm doing that, just let me say, is that verses 21 through 47 are actually illustrations and examples of the one main thought expressed at the beginning of this section and again at the end there at verse 48. So we're going to make mention of each of those sections, but for now we're just reading these selected verses, beginning at verse 17. Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke," don't you like the old King James? "Not one jot or tittle shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." And then come to the last verse in chapter 5, verse 48. This is a concluding comment that Jesus makes. "Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. You are to be holy, even as your Father in heaven is holy." Let's ask His help to bring all of this truth into our hearts and minds. Let's pray. Father, by the study of your word, we would continue pressing on the upward way to a clearer understanding of who you are and why you have redeemed us through the work of Jesus on the cross of Calvary. Help us then with eyes of faith to see Christ, whom to know is life eternal, we ask in His name, and for your greater glory through our lives. Amen. A very brilliant man by the name of David Heller has an earned PhD degree from the esteemed Harvard University. He also has a best-selling book entitled Dear God. But this brilliant, educated man can take little credit for actually the content of the book, because what it is a collection not of his own thoughts about God, but a collection of letters written to God by children. One child writes, "Dear God, I think you must be real smart to invent religion. That way you get all the people to look up to you and say your name a lot. I want to be famous too. My name is Frank, age 11. Another writes, "Dear God, does Pat Robertson really know you personally? If not, I thought you should know that he drops your name a lot. Your friend Brent, age 11. Next is one of my personal favorites in that book. "Dear God of Justice, I hate to bother you, but there's this kid. His name is Bill Forte. He's always bothering me, being mean. He tried to steal my glove. Dear God, can you rub him out? Sorry to bug you, John, age 8. This is for some who will soon fill these pews. "Dear God, when you made birds fly south for winter, did you think people would too? We're going to Florida for vacation. Love, Patricia, age 10. Celia, age 10, has a suggestion. "Dear God, can't you make church more fun? What about having a few videos?" There's 144 pages to Dr. Heller's collection of children's letters to God. And the thought crossed my mind this week that someone would do well to write a sequel to it, maybe calling it "Dear Children, God Answers Your Questions." Now, that book, of course, it has already been written, and we call it the Bible. One of the wondrous things about God's Word is that it answers life's most important questions. In fact, it answers questions we haven't even actually asked. In God's Word, there are answers. There are answers, and we desperately need those answers to questions that we haven't even yet been able to put words to, if you know what I mean. I get a sense of that kind of thing when I arrive at verse 17 of this Matthew chapter 5. Jesus delivered the deep truths, remember, of the Beatitudes in verses 2 through 12. And he calls his people to be then the salt of the earth and the light of the world in verses 13 through 16. And then, seemingly out of the blue, we hear these words: "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets." Why this sudden departure? Had anyone asked a question about the law? We don't know. Was there something about the first part of his sermon that has them wondering where this leaves them as far as their well-founded religion, which of course is based on the Old Testament, which is what Jesus means by the phrase law and prophets, the whole Old Testament? Of course, when Jesus suddenly says, "Do not think," whenever he says that, and when he says it, "Do not think a certain way," he reveals, doesn't he, that he is God, who in fact does know what everyone is thinking and what is taking place in even the deepest part of their hearts. On more than one occasion, the Gospels record Jesus making direct, shocking sometimes, statements to people because, quote, he knew what was in their hearts. The fact is that all of their religious lives, this congregation to whom he preaches, have heard the law of God. And now he knows that for them, there's something about the Beatitudes and those two similitudes, salt and light, that seems so different from their quite established outward practice of religion. They're hearing something strange. By the time Jesus concludes this radically different Sermon on the Mount, what we discover is that the multitude is literally in awe of what they have just heard. Go over there to chapter 7. That's the end part of the sermon. And come down all the way to the last two verses of chapter 7. The Sermon on the Mount concludes with this record. Look what it says. When Jesus had finished these words, all of them, the sermon, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. How often they had sermon after sermon from the scribes, their rabbis. The Pharisee approach to God, as you know, was one of meticulously adhering to what I would call the externals of religious behavior. In fact, they were the guys who took the law of God in the Old Testament and they added, about 10,000 plus applications and excruciating interpretations of that law of God. All of the rules and regulations that they thought would somehow recommend them to Jehovah and win his blessing or favor. But so far in his sermon, Jesus hasn't addressed matters of outward righteousness. Instead, what he preaches is new and strange to their ears. He addresses what I have called this morning the heart of the matter, which is the matter of the heart. He is saying to them in so many words, and I paraphrase here, just because I am addressing the heart issues and not coming with more rules and regulations for trying to gain God's favor does not mean that I'm abolishing the law of God or any of the writings of the prophets. I am, in fact, he says, taking the issues of law keeping and all the teaching of the prophets beyond what you have known and driving them all the way to the heart of the matter, which is the matter of your heart. Now, he's going to illustrate this by referring to the law in a variety of its applications for purposes of demonstrating that there is a problem. There is a problem. Not with the law of God, but with their ability to keep it. The problem is not with their attempts to conform their external behavior and conduct to the standards of the law, but rather is their failure to understand that the law of God goes much deeper than what they do and what they don't do, their actions. It goes indeed to the very issues of the heart. Now we're going to be looking at verses 27 and following, that portion we've not read yet, but let me summarize what we're about to encounter. Again, by way of example, Jesus will say, you think you are okay with God if you don't actually commit physical adultery. But I say to you, and it is what the law addresses all along, is that lust in the heart is the real culprit. The heart of the matter is a matter of the heart. Adultery is sin for sure. But lust in the heart is the true source of evil. And Jesus will go so far as to say it makes one just as guilty before God as the actual fornicator. Some years ago, we had a candidate running for the high office of this land. His name was Jimmy Carter, and he made no bones about his commitment to the Christian faith. And so, of course, reporters, even as they do today, really press on those issues. And the headline grabber there for a while was the fact that he was able to testify that basically he had never cheated on his wife. But he quickly went on to say, because of his understanding of God's word, "I have, however, had lust in my heart." Well, the press loved that. But for the first time, they're reporting something that was absolutely true. It is the heart of the matter of the heart. Jesus further declares in Matthew 15:19. Listen to this list. This is Matthew 15:19. You don't have to turn there, but listen. "It is out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and slanders." It's a matter of the heart even more than the matter of one's actions. Jesus seeks to demonstrate that they have had a much too inadequate view of the far-reaching purposes of the law of God. These were the people who would most meticulously wash the outside of the cup, but Jesus said, failed to see the defilement within. So I want you to look with me for a few moments here. Let's look at how Jesus drives the exposing purpose of the law of God right to the heart of the matter, which, as I keep saying, is a matter of the heart's true condition before an all-seeing God. Here they are. Example number one, and it encompasses verses 21 through 26. The summary statement I would make concerning example one is this: murder. I mean, first degree kinds. Murder comes from an angry heart. In the sight of God, and by the all-pervasive and invasive perfection of His law, God equates murder with anger, and anger with murder. Read with me, beginning at verse 21 through verse 26. "You've heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing, you fool,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court," that is God's court, of course. "And whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go in to the fiery hell." Wow. "Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar," you're a worshiper, "and there you remember that there's this thing in your heart, that your brother has something against you, leave your offering, therefore, before the altar, and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering." Astounding, isn't it? Let's two more verses, verse 25 and 26. "Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge." You see, sometimes settlements in advance of what the judge may rule are a good thing. Verse 26, "Truly I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent." In the sight of God, and by the all-pervasive perfection of His law, God equates murder with anger, and anger with murder. We conclude that while murder is certainly a heinous crime, and certainly it is more terrible than just wishing someone dead or hating someone, we must acknowledge that both murder and anger are sins of the heart and that they are related to each other. And before the face of God, both are a great evil. Folks, a new heart will be needed if we are to live with the ever-reconciling attitude found there in those verses 23 through 26, which we've read together. That's one example. Second example, it encompasses verses 27 through 30. Adultery proceeds from a lusting heart. I've just made mention of this. In the sight of God, by the all-pervasive and invasive perfection of the law, God equates adultery with lust. It is not a matter of mere external behavior. It is a matter of the heart. Let's read 27 through verse 30. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. Wow. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off, throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. I want to tell you that if I was there in that day listening to this sermon, I wouldn't be quite ready to walk out, because this is severe. Such is the penetrating law of God that the scriptures elsewhere teach, declares that all have sinned and all are guilty and have fallen short of the glory of God. Adultery proceeds from a lusting heart. Unless one has a changed heart, there can be no realistic way of dealing with deeply entrenched fleshly desires and the sin of lust. Hang on. I almost feel it necessary to say there will be hope for us. Example number three. My summary statement would be that broken homes and broken hearts, broken oaths, vows, and broken promises proceed from an unfaithful heart. He's going to give the example. Treating the vows of marriage casually. A lack of integrity in human relationship reveals the great selfishness and the unfaithfulness of fallen human hearts. Let's begin reading at verse 31 through to verse 37. It was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil. Treating the vows of marriage and all other relationships reveals a heart that is prone to unfaithfulness. Only a new heart will be careful to say the yes and mean it, to say the no and mean it, to say I do, I will, and keep it, This requires a new heart. Integrity, we're going to discover. Integrity. Bringing it all together into its right place. Integrity is the byproduct and the fruit of a new heart found in the gospel, which we will see. But the gospel itself, begin to understand, is a foundation for every human relationship. And I would say marriage in particular. Example number 4 encompasses verses 38 through 42. Seeking personal vengeance and the assertion of personal rights comes from a graceless heart. Remember that beatitude we looked at. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. A merciful person has a heart that can quiet itself by surrendering its need for justice to the God who said, "Take not your own revenge, for vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I shall repay." That's a frightening verse that would lead us, if we had a proper understanding, into praying for all of our enemies as opposed to cursing them. Far better, far more scary, I would say, that they fall into the hands of the living God than anything you could do to bring about your own vindication. Look at verses 38 through 42. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, well, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. A graceless heart. Christians, believers, do not make revenge or asserting their rights the basis for their relationships, but rather the glory of God. And I'll tell you right now that nothing glorifies God more than when you pray for an enemy and you are content to leave your case with God. But I have to say again, all of this is too high for us if all we had were the law. Folks, this is going to require a new heart. God keeps the books, and that's a great source of comfort. But it takes a new heart to deny your own instincts toward getting even. The last of the examples Jesus gives to us, I think, sort of, well, I have to say, this ups the ante to the max. And I'm referring to verses 43 through 47. The law of God requires a Christ-like love of the unlovely. This is not only leaving your case with God toward your enemies, but ups the ante to say, and you are to love them as well. So, the challenge is there, is it not? Look at verse 43. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. Let me just pause to say, isn't that exactly what our own Lord Jesus did in the very hours when he hung on the cross? These were the enemies not only of his soul, these were the killers of his very body. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. So, for us to fulfill the law's demand that we love even the unlovely, it is for this reason in verse 45, so that you and I, can I say this reverently, would appear to be chips off of our, well, I don't want to say the old block, that would be irreverent. But there's something about how we handle these extreme situations in life that actually reflect the character and the nature of our Father in heaven. who forgives his enemies in sending Christ. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good. This is a God who sends rain on the righteous and the cussing unrighteous farmer. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? So apparently the law of God requires a Christ-like love of the unlovely. It teaches us that we are no better than unbelievers, that he calls the Gentiles here, when the people we love are the people who are, well, lovable or are lovely to us. It takes a new heart to love as Christ loves. What effect do you think that Jesus' view of the righteousness of the law had on those who were only, up to this point, caring about their externals, but never had the intent of the law pierce and expose the true need of their heart? Their real need. The fact that every one of us are absolutely naked and fully exposed to the God with whom we have to do. Let me ask you more personally. What effect does verse 20 have on your own understanding of what it means to be a good Christian? I think there is such a thing as a good Christian. But I've always struggled a bit with that kind of description of people. I know I'm not so sure I could ever measure up to that place in accordance with the law that would describe me in any way as good. I much prefer to address you as a sinner who is saved by grace alone, who is worthy of hell but inherits heaven, and all because of the righteousness of someone other than myself, who of course is Jesus Christ. We better read again for ourselves that verse 20. He says, I say to you in this sermon that unless your righteousness, now he's not talking about mere outward Pharisaic kind of performance. He's already revealed the hearts. And I say to you that unless your inward heart condition of righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. This is that passage where a few sermons ago I described Peter's experience, not as a Pharisee, not as a scribe, not as an expert in God's law. He just follows Jesus after that great catch of fish. And he's going to be the disciple and follower of Jesus. And he's there this day and he hears this sermon, and this ignorant fisherman, if you will, now hears that the call to follow Jesus has something to do with a righteousness that's even greater than the professionals at this matter of righteousness, the Pharisees and the scribes. I think I've always described him as kind of his eyes rolling back, and like Jack and Jill, he tumbles down the hill when he hears this portion of the Sermon on the Mount. That would certainly be most likely my own experience. How good, friends, is good enough? If avoiding hell and inheriting eternal life today meant that you literally had to present your heart to God, will it be good enough? If this verse 20 and the five examples that I too quickly mentioned, if they're not enough to pierce through any notions of somehow an adequate or sufficient self-righteousness, I want to ask you, what are you and I going to do with verse 48? What are we going to do with verse 48? Because this is the summary of this section of Jesus' teaching. It's the therefore.
You are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect.
You're to be holy, God says, because I'm holy. We better deal with this. Remember now that this is a perfection, Jesus has already said, that goes beyond mere outward performance. This is a perfection by which even the motives and the intentions of the heart are to be judged. How good must a person be to be saved, to be called a true Christian? Jesus has been saying to us that the heart of the matter is a matter of the heart, and we are in big trouble. Not when we judge our hearts, or another speaks well of our hearts, but what God actually sees. The Bible declares that there are none righteous. Not even those scribes and Pharisees. No, not one. The Bible declares that the heart is deceitful and it is desperately wicked. That all are anything but perfect. Instead, we are all, the Bible says, as an unclean thing. And even our best efforts at external righteousness are but filthy rags in the sight of an all-seeing, all-knowing God of infinite perfection and holiness. This is no time for me to pronounce a benediction and go home. It's just not. Because Jesus doesn't do that. He doesn't raise a standard so high and then leave people in their sins. Is there any good news in this troubling Sermon on the Mount? Beloved, as you will see, there is not only good news here. There is our precious Lord Jesus. What he's doing is laying a foundation of the New Testament doctrines of justification by grace through faith and a sanctification, a right standing with God, a setting apart from even what we are by this miraculous regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, causing us to receive the new heart prophesied way back by the prophets. Jesus has addressed the law, and he says, in no way would I dismiss anything the prophets have had to say. And one of the greatest prophets of all said, as he spoke for the Lord himself, there's coming a day, and I am going to give this wayward people a new heart. I'm going to write my law no longer on those tablets of stone, but on fleshy, tender tables of a new heart. This is the emerging of the good news. How can I have a righteousness demanded by the law and the prophets, a righteousness that exceeds that of the most devoted Pharisee? How could I ever be perfect even as my Father in heaven is perfect? That is the question. How shall I appear before God clothed in anything other than filthy rags of my own righteousness? The answer is here, if only we will have eyes to see it. I want you to look closely at the answer Jesus is giving. It's at verse 17 and includes the following verse 18. Look what he says. If he had only said, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets," everyone would have gone home that day like every other sinner who ever walked upon the face of the earth, absolutely crushed. There'd be no good news. He did not come to take away the law of the prophets. You think that God has abrogated the Ten Commandments from way back there in Exodus? Absolutely not. It all stands. Is there any good news here? Here's where the good news begins. I did not come to abolish, listen to this, but to fulfill it. He's starting to say, I'm going to be the one who gets it right, who gets it perfect, who's going to be as holy as my Father in heaven. For truly I say to you, this is gospel promise here. This is a gospel promise. Until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest jot or tittle, little markings in the Hebrew language, not one smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law, listen to this, until all is accomplished. Jesus says, I'm going to take care of your heart problem. I'm going to take care of the fact that under the law, you could never know anything other than God's judgment and wrath. I'm going to take care of this problem. I'm going to take the condemnation and the judgment of your imperfection upon myself. This is the gospel in the midst of a message which brings the hearer so low and so hopeless, and I would hope even the same today. Give anyone who has a notion that there's something they can offer, something they can do to find acceptance with God, go ahead, try, but be sure that you do it with perfection. Or trust Jesus to be your righteousness. Because the Bible says there is no condemnation, not because the law has been taken away, but because it has been fulfilled, every jot and tittle. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And listen, this has to do with the law, even though it's Paul in Romans. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. That law didn't go away. That law could only condemn us. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, that is what we could not do. We couldn't keep it. Here's the news. God did it. How? Sending His own Son in the likeness of human flesh and as an offering for sin. Oh, my dear friends, listen to these words. He, Christ, condemned sin in the flesh. Note that you and I are not condemned, but our sin is. He condemned sin in order that, here it is, that the requirement of the law, which still stands, might be incredibly fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, because if we walked according to the flesh every single day, in every moment of every day, we would be lawbreakers. But who walk according to that Spirit, having received the promise of that new heart. The heart of the matter is the matter of the heart, which must answer the question. I can't let you go till I press this upon. There may be one or two people here. If there was one person here, I need to do this. Is Jesus your righteousness? Is Jesus the one you trust to be perfect? Is Jesus the one you see as fulfilling every little jot and tittle of the law on your behalf? That's the gospel. Trusting Christ, who has done what I could never do. And then out of sheer grace, offers me His perfect record. That's the gospel. Do you believe it? Is that your trust? I trust that it is. Can you sing with some of the songwriters? They knew their Bibles well, at least in yesteryear. They wrote such great phrases as, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and what? His righteousness. Can you say from the heart, my faith has found a resting place, not in device or creed. I trust the ever-living one, his wounds for me shall plead. Here's one of my favorites. We don't sing it very often because it's too hard to sing. But the lyrics are, you just can't beat them. Count Zinzendorf of the Moravians wrote this. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, thy blood and thy righteousness are my glorious dress. Bold shall I stand in that great day, for who aught to my charge shall lay? Fully absolved through these I am, absolved from sin and fear, from guilt and shame. Why? Because Jesus, thy righteousness, not my own, are my glorious dress. I'm going to invite us, each one, to search those hearts. Trust you find a new one there with a desire after God. Search me, O God, and know my heart today.